It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is provided for you so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who makes it real to us, and the system which you have provided whereby we might utilize it in our daily lives, the ultimate application being that from spiritual maturity whereby we glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is toward that end that we continue the advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to note axioms of warfare that come up in our study with regard to the Battle of Dan Jaan, the battle that is pitched between Abram's Delta Force and the retiring Mesopotamian Allied Army under Chedorlaomer. I want to remind you of a few things that we have studied as we begin our study this evening. I want to remind you that when Abram was told to leave Ur, this is after he has been given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant, and then he is later given what we call the Palestinian covenant. His instructions are to leave Ur, to take his certain members of his family out of there, but to leave his homeland. He ultimately winds up at Haran, and that is where his father dies, and after that, then he takes his wife, his nephew Lot, and head on over down the Levant to an area known then as Canaan. And in Canaan, he establishes his first headquarters at Bethel, and he builds an altar there to worship the Lord. Later, a famine hits the land, and Abram and his wife head to Egypt in order to ride that out. Now, when they return to Canaan, he is directed by the Lord to do a walking tour of Canaan. And this is after the Lord has again reiterated to him the Palestinian covenant, the fact that this is the land that he's promised, this is the land that he will settle in, and this is where he will raise a family. And Abram therefore does the walking tour, and he ultimately arrives at the Oaks of Mamre, that's in Hebron. And he is told to settle there. And he does this. There's some events that occurred that involve Lot's displeasure with the arrangement. And Lot makes the decision that he's going to move out. And Abram gives him the choice, wherever you go, I'll go the other way. And Lot chooses the Pentapolis at the south end of the Dead or Salt Sea. And Abram, therefore, chose to settle right there in Canaan at Mamre's area near Hebron. And Lot goes down into the valley and actually pitched his tents at Sodom. And we learn from verse 13, now the men of Sodom, this is chapter 13, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And we know from further study into the book of Genesis that the exceeding wickedness was rampant and unrestrained homosexuality, publicly approved and therefore accepted as another lifestyle. Lot chose to live in the midst of this. Abram, understanding the situation there culturally as well as politically, decided to send in a G2 unit, G2 having to do with intelligence. And that intelligence operative the fact that Abram drafted this guy, trained him, sent him into the territory in which Lot was located. This is a concept that we developed as being an authentic biblical approval of G2 operatives. And that G2 operative gathered information after the Mesopotamian allies came down the Jordan Valley and the Jordan Valley campaign. The Pentapolis was the eighth of eight battles that completely cleared out the entire valley of any opposition. The reason for this is that the Pentapolis was in a treaty with the Mesopotamian forces. I think I've lost my... Okay, I'll keep going. Violated the treaty that they had with the Mesopotamian kings, I should say. And because of that, these fellows had a treaty themselves, among themselves. And they came together with an allied force and decided to enforce their treaty with the kings of the Pentapolis. And the way they chose to enforce it was to come over there and kick shins and take names and haul away hostages, of which Lot was one. Now the G2 operative reports back to Abram, telling him of all of these affairs. And we note in chapter 14, verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, and then it mentions his brothers Eshcol and Aner, and that they were allies with Abram. That they had gone into a treaty with each other, and it had to do with a defense pact in which if any of their properties were violated by someone on the outside, if their family members in any way were abused and so on, then they would come together as one and defend themselves. And so verse 14 tells us that when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. That is idiomatic for he unsheathed the sword. And unsheathing the sword is idiomatic for bringing the army units together. These four groups of men, approximately 300 each, were brought together. And so they were mobilized. It's an idiom for mobilization of troops. And they were already trained. And these 300 that are mentioned in context belonging to Abraham were trained by him. And then they went in pursuit of the Mesopotamian army as far as Dan Jaan, which we established the other evening. And then verse 15 is where we are in our studies. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now that's a bit of a review, and we have noted several things regarding that. We've examined the establishment of our Delta Force by Colonel Beckwith back in the 1970s. And noted how special operatives are necessary in certain events that occur in geopolitical situations. It requires not armies to go in, but special forces to do the duty. We're presently in a circumstance where special forces are going to have primary obligations, let's say, to do away with terrorist enclaves that are in this country, as well as cells that are scattered throughout the world. We noted the tactics that were used by Abram at Dan Jaan. He divided his forces and he executed a night assault. And to amplify that, we noted Lee and Jackson at Chancellorsville, how not only did Lee separate his forces once, but also twice. It was quite a risky move since Hooker had 133,000 men at his disposal and Lee had just over 60,000. He was outnumbered better than 2-1, and he separated his army on two occasions. Therefore, he was scattered across the battlefield. He actually had three units functioning against Hooker, who was well established. Hooker failed, by the way, to take seriously the G2 that was brought to him. He misinterpreted the information, and therefore he didn't act when he should have, when he had Lee where he wanted him. Lee only had 13,000 men protecting his front, and Hooker had 70-some-odd thousand. And it would have been over in short order. He did not, therefore, read his G2 properly. He was not wise. And therefore, Jackson was able to flank him and roll him up. And then the next couple of days, Chancellorsville was over, and Lee had his victory. And we noted how the victory was bittersweet. Not only did he lose Jackson, it really wasn't that decisive of a victory with regard to numbers. Hooker lost 17,000 men out of 133,000, where Lee lost 13,000 out of 60. And so that was not very decisive. Nevertheless, it was a, a confidence builder at the time for the Confederate forces. But the reason we noted it was to show that this particular tactic used by Lee and Jackson at Chancellorsville was not unique, although that battle is studied, I am told, by all of the military academies, especially the one at West Point. That they study this battle and they study the tactics used there by Lee and Grant in the division of forces. Well, Abram did this in Genesis chapter 14. Abram separated his forces at Dan Jaan, and he also organized a night attack. And that, of course, is another chancy thing that he organized. Well, all of this boils down to knowing what you're doing on the battlefield. And in order to be professional, you have to exhibit knowledge and then be willing to execute certain axioms of warfare. And that's where we are in our study. The first thing we noted as time was catching us the other day on Sunday is the objective. We noted that no great military organization ever succeeded without a thorough knowledge of its objective. Now, this includes a number of things. It includes a guide for the interpretation of orders. Everyone has to know how to interpret the orders and therefore how to formulate the decisions that come from them. There's also the employment of all strategy and tactics available to accomplish the end victoriously. Now, first of all, the opposing military force must be neutralized and destroyed. It really doesn't do much good to take real estate. The real estate is not what's bothering you. It's the people on it. So the army has to be destroyed and its force neutralized. And each component of the operation must understand this objective. You really can't have people in the organization who either don't understand the objective or disagree with it. As I was walking out the house tonight, I heard an excellent example of this. The opposing military force must be neutralized and destroyed. That is the objective. That is the stated objective in the Islamic war. We're going to track down the terrorists and we're going to kill them. Each component of that operation must understand this objective and become ascetic about his contribution toward that objective. And as I was walking out of the house, there was this lieutenant colonel, I believe in the Air Force, that went public today announcing how he thinks that President Bush has lost his mind and doesn't know what he's doing, and he is just completely in total disagreement with this. Now, I fully expect this fellow to be in retirement by Tuesday. A lieutenant colonel with 24 years, I guess, can retire with his money coming in on a regular basis. And so they can get shed of him in short order, and I expect that to happen, by the way, as a civilian paying my taxes to these fellows that are doing their duty on our behalf. There can be no such behavior in a military organization during a time of war. And you can want to forgive this man. You can want to have compassion for him. Well, you go right ahead. You need to have your compassion for him after he is dismissed from our armed forces. That kind of behavior cannot be tolerated in time of war. And if it is tolerated, then what he had to say about Bush would be correct. Can't have it. And that's why. Because this man knows the objective and he is in public opposition against it. House divided against itself cannot stand. Third thing we noted is that Abram's objective became clear as the passage develops. His objective was to attack this force, the Mesopotamian Allied Army. He used certain tactics in order to do so. He decided to do so by separating his forces at night. After the assault was underway, the objective at that point was to locate and extract the hostages, and after that was accomplished, to then flush the enemy out of the Jordan Valley. Now, those are the objectives, three paragraphs. Number four, in the invisible war, Jesus Christ's objective was to win a strategic victory over Lucifer. Now we've moved to the appeal trial. Now we've moved to the star witness, Jesus Christ under maximum pressure, maximum testing on the cross. We've been through this enough for me not to have to reiterate that particular event, but he did accomplish a strategic victory on the cross, and he used certain tactics in order to do that. These tactics were the four spiritual mechanics that we've been developing over a period of some while now. He had eight problem-solving devices, not needing rebound or occupation with Christ. And he had the filling of the Holy Spirit from his physical birth, and he utilized that for spiritual growth all the way to spiritual maturity at age 12. He developed wisdom so that when he announced his public ministry at age 30, that he could make proper application of what he knew against the testings that were foisted against him, first of all by Lucifer and then by his minions, such as the scribes and Pharisees. And he was perfect in his execution of this. These all were tactical victories leading to the strategic victory on the cross. Now, this system which he used was bequeathed to us. And therefore, we have this same power and this same system available to us as witnesses in the appeal trial. And so the church age believer's objective in the invisible war is to achieve the tactical victory of attaining spiritual maturity and then receiving rewards and blessings conveyed from his escrow account. That, in essence, would be your strategic victory with regard to your contribution to the invisible war. Tactics, the four spiritual mechanics, take you to that level of spiritual growth so that God is able to bless you exceedingly abundantly, and that glorifies him, and that becomes your strategic victory. Now, Paul addresses the issue of advancing toward the objective in the spiritual life of the church age in Philippians 3, 13 through 16. We noted this in closing, and we elaborated on it a bit, so we'll just have to repeat it here and note a couple of things. Paul says, "Fellow believers, I do not evaluate myself to have laid hold of it yet." The "it" here refers to the objective, and the objective is spiritual maturity. "But one thing I concentrate on, forgetting those things which are behind." And this means he is not guilt-ridden by previous, now-confessed sins. He's not guilt-ridden by the fact that he fell under divine punishment of some fashion, nor that he was guilty of certain failures along the way. All of us have failed. But there are certain religious organizations that don't want you to forget that. And they want you to feel guilty, so you'll give more money, buy more candles, do more hand jive, whatever it is that brings money into the till. They've got a lot of real estate to keep up, a lot of buildings to heat, a lot of heads to feed. They have a lot of publicity now to pay for, and they need the money to come in. So the guiltier you are, the better off they are. There is no place for guilt in the Christian way of life. Confession alone to God alone removes all guilt, because these sins were judged in Christ, and forgiveness comes through your recognition of your commission of these sins and confession of them to God alone. And when that occurs, you are forgiven. Now, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching out toward those things which are ahead, that is escrow conveyance in time. I keep advancing toward the objective for the decoration, that's the Nike Awards, the decoration of the upward call of God. The upward call begins at efficacious grace, where you believe in Christ through faith alone, and the Holy Spirit takes that flare of your faith, it's just a little flare is all that's needed, and he converts that into salvation, which makes your faith efficacious. And efficacious grace, therefore, is the starting point for your Christian way of life. And the upward call, beginning at that point, is to make it all the way to spiritual maturity so that God can be blessed. And he is blessed when you arrive at that level of growth, and that is your strategic victory when you are. Therefore, says Paul, let those in spiritual adulthood keep on thinking this, the ascetic mental attitude of the winner during the advance. And if you think differently on some point, even this, God will reveal it to you. Some thought they were in spiritual maturity, but they were not. And the Holy Spirit will let them know that eventually. However, as a result of what we have attained, keep advancing in ranks by means of the same, meaning the four spiritual mechanics. Now, this evening, we continue with the second axiom of warfare, the offensive. Point one. Offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained in warfare. When successful, the offensive brings victory, whereas the defense can only avoid defeat. Now, you can defend your piece of real estate, and maybe you can ultimately fend off the adversary. But offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained. When successful, the offense brings victory, whereas the defense can only avoid defeat. In other words, those that attacked you may be suppressed for the moment, but all you did was defend your turf. Others will come later. The offense destroys the military. Now, secondly, Sun Tzu, a 4th century B.C. Chinese writer and author of The Art of War, a volume that many of you are familiar with. This is studied in military academies as well. I think the Chinese and the Russians have memorized this book. Sun Tzu goes back to the 4th century B.C., and he has a comment on this concept of the offense being the only thing that can win a victory. He stated it this way: security against defeat implies defensive tactics. Ability to defeat the enemy means taking the offensive. And so that was the way Sun Tzu stated this. 3, in the Christian way of life, the believer is equipped to exert offensive action by executing the means which the God of nature has placed in his power. The 4 spiritual mechanics that result in pivot power and invisible hero status. That is your ability to execute offensive action in the invisible war. You can go on the offensive. You are a good soldier for Christ. You have been imputed all of the assets necessary to go to war, and therefore you may be on the offense with regard to certain aspects of this invisible war. However, there is a caveat to that. Point 4. This does not provide us the power to take on Lucifer and his demonic army. I warn you against this. Do not ever consider going on the offensive with regard to Lucifer and his demonic army. Just leave that alone. Don't ever criticize him outside what the Scripture has to say. That is between him and the Lord, and you do not want any of that kind of business heaped on your head. You just stay out of the way. It is not wise to challenge Lucifer. You leave him alone. Now, I want to give you an example. I was down in Houston many, many years ago and had a good friend there at Baraka. And she had friends that she worked with and knew there from the church. And one of them was having a birthday. And as a lark, they decided, all three in Baraka Church, to go to a fortune teller, a person who reads palms and then predicts what's going to happen to you in the future. And the one girl who went in there and actually had the palm read was told that she was about to be married to a very wealthy man. Well, there was this, let's call it boor, who had more money than banks in his pocket. And he considered himself, by the way, to be a pastoral candidate, I was told later on. But he was a rake of the first order. But he was one of those kinds of guys, although a rake, that could smooth the ladies. He drove the fancy cars, and he had a lot of money. And he had his eyes on this young lady. And he slick-tongued her and was trying to get her to marry him. And she, for a moment, had the wisdom to say no. And then she goes to this fortune teller. And that's the wrong place at the wrong time. In fact, there's no right time to go there, and it can never be the right place. She went way out of bounds. And when you go out of bounds in the angelic conflict, you give mental assent to demon influence. And demon influence came down in spades. And this woman that sat across the table says, "I see you marrying a very wealthy man before long." Well, she interpreted that as, "I should tell Fred, yes, I'll marry you." And she did. And what was bad went way worse. And the only way she could get out of a very traumatic, horrible situation was to sneak out of town under the cover of darkness, get in her car and drive away into the night, never looking back and never telling anyone where she had gone. Now, I'm just telling you, draw wide circles around anything demonic. Stay away from all of it. 5. We must always be on the defensive against the dark side, since Star Wars is out. Always on the defensive against the dark side, since our spiritual assets do not enable us to engage him offensively. In fact, the assumption of a defensive posture is actually mandated in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let's note verse 8. Be of sober spirit. The word for sober there is napho. That's N-E-P-H-O. That's sober. And then spirit is right behind that. Be of a sober spirit. And then I'll go ahead and put up the next word, become vigilant. That's Gregorio. G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O, Gregorio. Now let's go back to napho. The verb for sober is napho. It is the imperative mood. That's a mandate. It says here, be of sober spirit. That is an order. And refers literally to a person who is free of any influence from alcoholic beverages. Now, the legalist would teach, and there have been many a pastor to do so, that the way to take a stand against the devil is to simply be a teetotaler. Now, I'm not recommending to you to engage in drunkenness, but I have to point out to you that that's not what this is talking about. Now, this is not a mandate for you to give up your Hagen Haig and to pour it down the drain, or to give up your St. Louis holy water, or whatever it is you drink during your internet studies. That's between you and your conscience and your liver. But this is a mandate using a concept having to do with physical intoxication. But it doesn't speak of that in this context. It speaks of a sober spirit. See, that's almost a contradiction. You make it plural, sober spirits would be an oxymoron. But this doesn't say sober spirits. It says be of sober spirit. Napho is never used literally in the New Testament for physical intoxication, but rather figuratively for the stability and tranquility of soul brought about by an ascetic advance to spiritual adulthood. When you advance to spiritual adulthood, you have a sober soul. You have a soul that is stable and does not stagger about under the winds and under the undulations of the day. Those with little doctrine, therefore, may be compared to a person who is intoxicated physically. Whatever stress, whatever problem comes by, they are torn off balance by this. They are staggered by it. They stumble and fall because they don't have the doctrine to think through with problem-solving devices the issues before them. But the person who makes the advance to spiritual maturity, the person who is in adult Christian life, this individual is not thrown off balance by the challenges of the day. He is able to ride through that with ease, actually, because of his stability, his sober spirit. So it refers to the spiritual stability that characterizes the adult believer. Now, it denotes the mental clarity, by the way, that provides both confidence and courage under pressure and the absence of such emotions as anger and fear. Whenever you are the victim of something or someone, the last thing you need to do is to be angry about it or afraid of it. Both are sins. They get you out of fellowship, and you're now susceptible to demon influence. And if you're angry with someone and you allow that to fester, now you're on the same level that you assume they are, and you are going to therefore move into other mental attitude sins, and that will ultimately become overt. These mental attitude sins, we've noted that when you are angry with someone, there are several kinds of anger, the thumos anger and others. And you will explode on occasions when certain things are said or when you even see certain individuals. And then things become verbal and you're happy to tell people how this person has offended you and wronged you. And you will go on and on and on telling people what a low life that individual is and how they've wronged you. And guess what? Sometimes the malfeasance is not real but imagined. You imagine that that individual has done this. And then you therefore concoct all the reasons why they're wrong and you're right. And you tell everyone how wrong that person is and how hard it's been on you. And then before you know it, you're into revenge motivation. What am I going to do to get even? I'll get them for this. And then after that perks for a while, before you know it, you're in revenge modus operandi. And you're carrying out some little scheme that you've been cooking up over the years even. And finally you've got the opportunity to pull the trigger. And therefore your whole mission in life is to make that person look like a fool. And to suffer before God and everybody. And that everyone will know that this wrong has been righted. And you stand victorious. And before you know it, you look back over the strewn bodies that the pepper the real estate behind you. And you think for a moment, oh my. And then there's the guilt complex. And then you go in another route. When you're not in spiritual adulthood, you're the kind of person that is unstable spiritually and you act like a drunken man with regard to your spiritual life. And you do things a drunken man would do, beginning with emotion. You ever known a loud drunk? You ever known a drunk that's out of control? Once they get just a little bit past their limit, they start getting loud. And some of them criticize people and start fights. That's how barroom brawls start. And before you know it, everybody is shouting at each other, and before you know it, they're throwing things at each other, and then they're throwing each other. That's exactly what happens in the spiritual life when a person is not sober of spirit. And therefore, mental attitude sins are followed by verbal sins, and then who knows what. Be of sober spirit. That ain't all. Become vigilant. Gregario. The verb vigilant, gregario, is also in the imperative mood, demanding alertness and watchfulness regarding demonic attack. Alertness and watchfulness. The adult believer must be constantly aware that he is a target for demon influence. It's not so much that Lucifer's out to get you. You're not that important. But his demons are always around, especially in churches and especially those that have congregational members that are making the advance. There is a group of demons who have to keep tabs on those who are making an advance. They have to be stopped. And whenever you give them mental assent, and this is displayed and understood by them, that they can now influence you in some way, then they have all kinds of minions out there ready to jump into the gap and fulfill that duty. And anger, and fear, revenge tactics and motivation, implacability, hatred, these are the kinds of things that pop up in all of our lives, at least for moments at the time, that can be utilized in invisible war. These are the kinds of things you have to be aware of when you lose your temper, when you get mad or angry, form hatred toward anyone. How about implacability? All of these things, individually or collectively, give signals to the dark side that you are a prime target. And before you know it, you have been snookered. And you're involved in a situation that's going to, first of all, take some time to mend and heal, as well as individuals are going to have to be dealt with, and therefore your spiritual advance is going to be halted until all of this is resolved. Now, Peter characterizes Lucifer as a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Prowls about like Leon. L-E-O-N. That's the Greek word for lion. So if you know anybody named Leon, well, there you have it. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone to devour. How would that be? How can the advanced believer be devoured by Lucifer? Well, the devouring has to do with your spiritual life. You can be neutralized in the invisible war by the way you think, by the way you react to circumstances. And therefore, there are those emissaries of Lucifer out there, the demons, keeping track and seeing if there is an opening that they can somehow breach in your soul. Now, in the appeal trial, those believers who are prime targets are the ones winning tactical victories in the plan of God. And that, of course, has to be stopped. You can see that Satan would have a strategy to stop that, and you give him the opening. The opening's not there if you're current on rebound and continuing the advance. You may be a target, but you're not a target they can get to. And you're not aggressively assaulting Lucifer. You're doing the offensive procedure that is required in your spiritual life. You are arming your soul so you can defend it against these assaults. You can't go on the offensive with Lucifer, but you can defend your soul, and that is, therefore, your obligation to continue that advance so that you have the artillery of thought to not only identify these challenges, but to be able to defend your soul once they are identified. Thus, any sign of weakness on the part of the adult believer is going to be exploited, and you need to know that. Be aware of this. We all sin. Day in and day out, it is prolonged, unconfessed sin that gives the opening, that makes the breach exploitable. And rebound shuts it down. So any sign of weakness on the part of the adult believer is going to be exploited. And these opportunities are provided by failure to rebound, making poor decisions from a position of weakness, and involvement in human good and evil. And that's where you go, even though you are in the advanced stages of spiritual growth. If you don't rebound, this is where you wind up. And that will be exploited. Poor decisions from a position of weakness is going to occur once you leave doctrine. And, of course, the concept of human good and evil is the natural outgrowth of living in the cosmic system. And so the weakened believer sends signals to the observing demons that he is a prime target for demon influence. It can never be demon possession. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit no matter what. But you are a prime target for demon influence, and the observing demons look for an opening in order to get this information into your soul. Now, Lucifer is characterized as a lion. Now, the lion is used, therefore, to represent this assault. In fact, the most proficient hunter is the lioness. She preys on everything from insects to antelopes and giraffes. She is very patient and seeks out the weak member of the target population. She stalks it until an opportunity arrives and then runs him down in short, rapid charges. I got that from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm not an expert on lions and how they charge things. But I think that since Peter used the lion prowling about, seeking someone to devour, who is it that the lioness prowls about and seeks? The weak one in the bunch. Looking for the weak one. Who's the weak one? Well, amongst antelope and giraffes, It's the one that doesn't run as fast or is injured in some way or young. Even animals have a thing we might call animal wisdom. The older animals know what to avoid. They lift their heads up and look about on occasion, that kind of thing. The young ones don't get that quite as efficiently. And so Ms. Leon, is out there looking for somebody who is weak, and when she nails them, when she sees the one that's weak, very patient, and she takes her time with it, and then when the moment is right, she charges. And the antelope sometimes get so I don't know how a giraffe would get away. I mean, with that big neck and all, you'd think they were pretty much done in. But I guess some do. We have a lot of giraffes left. So they're not endangered. So the lion, they must be able to get away from lions. But there are some that don't. They're the weak ones. Now, you're not going to get away from Lucifer's demonic horde if you exhibit weakness. And weakness is found in this sinning concept. You're not sober of spirit. And the weakness, it can be anger or it can be fear. Now, one of the problems, dear people, that we're facing as a client nation in the midst of the Islamic war is that people do not understand the proper response to what has happened here. And I believe it may be somewhat out of fear. I know that in the continent, England, as well as the European Economic Community, as it's now called, I believe those people are afraid. And they are upset with George Bush and our approach toward the Islamic war. We should not harm those people and make them mad and that kind of thing. Why? Well, I think they're afraid because they have so many of Islam within their borders. If we make them mad and they go along with it, then maybe they'll blow up something. And we don't want that. We just want to mollify them. You can mollify them for a while, but what they're doing is prowling about looking for someone to devour. And they will devour the weak. They are Satan's people. They are not only demon-influenced, they're demon-possessed. Their mission in life is to do his bidding. They are out, therefore, to kill everyone associated with the West, with Christianity, or with Israel. Know this. Be aware of it and understand it. This is something that will help defend your soul. But when we go to war against these people, it is not out of revenge. It is out of a responsibility, out of duty, out of a seeking for justice motivated by love. We can kill the enemy, our military can, you stay home. Our military can kill the enemy while loving them if they're believers. Why? Because their responsibility is to this client nation and the citizens who are in it and the maintenance of our freedom. And the deal is not anger. You don't not be angry with these people. That is a sin. You're not to hate them. You just, if you're in the military, your job is to kill them and to do so filled with the Holy Spirit, which is an absolute possibility. We have Abram and his armed forces moving into Dan Jaan, and there's some in Kad Arleoma's army who are about to be killed. Now, they don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but they're functioning under divine concepts as we've been explaining in our study. They understand Patrick Henry's formula for freedom, or better said, Patrick Henry understood Abram's formula for freedom. Now, all of these demonic forces have to be resisted. In the spiritual life, the person who is not ascetic with regard to his spiritual life becomes weak and disengaged and thus a target of the dark side's demonic forces. These demonic forces must be resisted. 1 Peter 5:9, whom you must resist. We have anthistene. Anthistemi. Anthistemi. Whom you must resist, stabilized in doctrine, fully aware your fellow believers are undergoing these very same sufferings. Now the word resist, anthistemi, is yet another imperative mood. And this one is the mandate to keep up a defensive stand against demon influence. Resistance is defensive, not offensive. Resistance implies the threat of outside assault. We are not equipped to go on the offensive, therefore, with fallen angels. When they attack us, we are to resist. This requires us to utilize our spiritual assets to defend our soul from the influence the doctrines of demons seek to impart. The doctrines of demons are out there everywhere. You have to be aware that they're there. You have to have the discernment to identify them, because quite often they're very subtle. And once identified, to resist them. In other words, you personally, from your own free will, do not agree with that, you do not believe it, and you do not buy it, and you're not going to make it a part of your decision-making processes. I know what that is, I've identified it, and I personally reject that. Now that's a defensive maneuver. You're not going out and saying to everyone, I believe that the way we're going to win the war on Islam is to do thus and so. You just know that the whole thing is a part of the invisible war and the appeal trial. It's prophesied throughout Scripture. I've given you the biblical context of everything that's going on in current events today. It is a biblical concept all the way down the line. And therefore, the Bible has to be used in its evaluation, and unfortunately, our elected leaders don't have much Bible. So they're out there flailing about. But we support them. We pray for them every Sunday. And we're all for whatever they decide to do. We pray that God somehow would lead them in their efforts, and that divine viewpoint would intervene on occasion. These are the men we have, and therefore they're the ones that have to be supported. They're the ones with the authority. They're the ones with the army. They're the ones with the bullets. We have to therefore support them in every possible way, and that ought to include all the lieutenant colonels in the Air Force. So again, the word resist is yet another imperative mood, and this one is a mandate to take up a defensive against demon influence. You identify it, you resist it by rejecting it. Now this requires, therefore, for us to utilize our spiritual assets to defend our soul from the influence the doctrines of demons seek to impart. Six, although we are noting the military principle of offense being superior to defense, it is extremely important that I stress to you how this illustration refers to our spiritual advance with regard to our battle with the flesh and with the world. It does not imply that we are to go on the offense with Lucifer. We are to go on the offense with regard to our battles with the flesh and with the world. Seven. From 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, we can suggest certain attitudes that support the adult believer's successful offensive against the flesh and the world. Here are some offensive concepts, now toward the flesh and toward the world, not toward Lucifer. Number one, spiritual self-esteem, which is the beginning of the sophisticated spiritual life. This supplies you with self-confidence and courage based on a doctrinal inventory. And you remember in our studies that spiritual self-esteem has to do with your knowing from Scripture where you stand in the plan of God, what your eternal future is, and the fact that you are a soldier for Christ here, that you have a system developed and executed by Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, and that has been given to you as the spiritual life of the church age. And you're to utilize that all the way to spiritual maturity. And spiritual self-esteem says to you, I have all of these assets, I have the power to utilize them for good, and I will therefore move forward in my Bible study utilizing these assets. And therefore, this builds confidence and then courage toward life and circumstances, and it's all based on the doctrinal inventory that accrues with every Bible class. Secondly, reciprocal love for God, which provides the motivation for continuing the advance in times of either prosperity or times of testing. We have had great prosperity in our client nation. Now we're having a time of testing. But reciprocal love motivates your advance regardless of the political, the economic, or the cultural circumstances. These are distractions These are distractions to you. You're not ascetic if you allow the economic conditions that presently exist, the cultural conditions, the spiritual conditions, or the political conditions. These should not be a distraction to your continued pursuit of truth. And back when we had great prosperity and all was right with the world, was that a distraction? Was Bible doctrine not number one then because we had so much to do and so many things to see and people to know, hands to hold, blah, blah, blah. No, we don't have time, but things are so good now. God has blessed me so. And don't even think about Bible class. So that's a prosperity testing. That is a distraction. That is not being ascetic. I would say this. I've seen it in this church where young people will date other young people. And the, let's call it the ringer. The ringer is brought in for, let's call it a doctrinal test. It's a test to be here. And so they're brought in and they have to endure the test. And some of them cut their eyes toward the door and literally sprint out of here. And then, you know, some little airhead will just trip right along behind and say, oh, it's okay, I can bring him to Jesus. And they get married, and then it all goes to hell in the handbasket. And then there are the wise ones who say, well, darling, if you don't buy this, you don't buy me. You like me. This is what makes me think the way I think. And you don't like the way I think? Oh, I like the way you think. Well, don't you want to get into that a little deeper? Well, maybe. And then they come around, and then you've got something that will work. And the whole idea behind this is to get people who don't get linked up with the wrong folks, and therefore they become a distraction. No greater distraction on earth than a spouse. Spouse is against the system. A spouse is going to destroy you. And reciprocal love here is a very, very important thing because the person that is opposed to the Word of God can never love God. If they can't love God, they can't love people, and that includes the spouse. They love themselves. Well, I've been through all that in our dating series. Lots of times, the words are said, darling, I love you, but what they're really saying is, I love me, and I want to have my way with you. And if I can convince you that I love you, then you, therefore, will do what I want you to do. That is a miscarriage of love. It betrays the fact there's no reciprocity toward God, and no respect for the woman or for the man, as the case might be. Now, reciprocal love toward God provides proper motivation for the advance. And reciprocity is built on the spiritual advance. Thirdly, that results in a high inventory of doctrinal rationales, which can be called upon in time of testing. Doctrinal rationales. These are thought processes which accrue over time, where you don't have a verse that comes to your mind. You have a collection of doctrines that come to your mind. A constellation, as we described them when we studied the theology of neurology. You have a flow of doctrine that gives you your ability to deal with testing. Four, spiritual asceticism, which demands consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine in order to maintain the momentum. You can have the motivation, but if when you get the information it doesn't result in momentum, then you've got a problem. And one of the things that breaks momentum is distractions. Therefore, spiritual asceticism implies that you do not allow distractions to interrupt your inculcation of truth and therefore break your momentum. Five, with these doctrines, you will have the wisdom to discern divine viewpoint from human viewpoint and thus perceive the pseudo-spiritual categories of human good and evil. Had someone write me an email the other day. I don't have time to answer email right now. I barely have time to do this. Look at this. I've been working since Sunday. I've got two more pages. Well, my point is I'm very busy right now, and I don't have time to answer these emails that are coming in. So one guy writes in and wants to know that he doesn't believe there's any such thing as human good and evil, that everything is sin. Well, I wanted to write back and say, check with the Sierra Club. or check with Congress. Well, I didn't go into that because then that would have been an answer, and I'm not doing any answers right now. But the point is that you have to have the discernment to identify human good and evil and reject it. See, that is a defensive stand against these kinds of things, while the offense got you there. The offense got you to the place to where you can defend your soul against demon influence, which is his plan, is human good and evil. So wisdom, of course, becomes the issue here. With these doctrines, you will have the wisdom to discern divine viewpoint from human viewpoint, and thus perceive the pseudo-spiritual categories of human good and evil. Well, let's do one more before the rain gets too loud, point six, and then we'll quit. By submission to the standards of absolute righteousness, you're able to avoid emotional reactions to circumstances and instead respond with honor and integrity. You are to manage these assaults with honor and integrity, not with anger, not with hatred, and not with fear. When circumstances arise that involve people, systems, thought, you are to manage these with doctrine. It requires clear, lucid thought, clarity of thought, so you can make the right decisions at the right time, perceiving precisely what is in front of you. It doesn't upset you. You're not mad with the people. You're not angry with them. You don't hate them. You don't plot revenge. You just deal with it in a doctrinal way. Now, they may be people that need to be avoided. You may have gathered a great deal of information about who you want to be around from now on. But hatred is not involved. What is involved is correct application of doctrine, at the same time defending your soul against these things that crop up from the body, from the flesh. These mental attitude sins of anger, hatred, or fear. No place for that. And also there are other challenges the world offers. Not only the body, the world comes into view, the distractions that are everywhere to keep you away from doctrine. Well, these are some of the things that we learn with regard to the offensive, but there are a few more yet to be noted, and then we'll move into Mass. We're going to have a good time at Mass. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer that these illustrations would highlight our duties within the invisible war, and give us guidance through illustration on how our responsibilities and our execution of them are so important in resolving the issues of the appeal trial. Motivate us and encourage us with regard to these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.